Well, we're halfway through the Winter Olympics, and one of the early events was women's snowboarding. An American athlete, Julia Marino, was in first place, ready to win the gold medal, standing next to the woman in second place at the time from Australia. Both of them had finished watching the last contestant come down the mountain, a contestant from New Zealand who had a perfect run. When she landed her final aerial and came to a stop, what do you think the other two did? Take a look at this picture. They dogpiled her. They ran from the side and jumped on her to celebrate. They celebrated their opponent. Think about that picture for a moment. These women have worked for this day most of their lives. These were their competitors from other countries. And yet they could celebrate their opponent. When you can celebrate those who oppose you, you have discovered an indispensable quality in life. We're talking about relationships. Last week, Pastor Javon kicked off the series. He created this series about relationships, thinking about the types of relationships we all need in our lives, the ones that are indispensable and you can't do without. Pastor Javon started last week talking about encouragement. We all need encouragers, people who would be a Barnabas for us. Well, today we go in the opposite direction, literally. We're thinking about opposites. The need to have people who are opposite who we are. And that probably sounds like a strange topic of choice for the Sunday before Valentine's Day. But think about the conversation between the romantic and the realist. The romantic said, "Marriages are made in heaven." To which the realist said, "And so are thunder and lightning." Opposites attract, but at some point or another, they start to attack. Today's focus on opposites in relationships and our need for them has the greatest potential for conflict of all of the relational types we're going to be talking about. But conflict brings with it the possibility for deeper intimacy and connection in relationship. As another old saying goes about marriage, if two people agree on everything in a marriage, one of you is unnecessary. We all need opposites because we are made incomplete. That's not a design flaw. That's the way God made us. We're made with dominant parts of our personality. Some people are empathizers. Some people are processors. Some people are thinkers. Some people are feelers. Some people are risk takers. Some people are analyzers. We all have dominant parts of our personalities, and we also have shadow parts, parts of our personalities that we don't lean into, that are not strengths, but we need them in order to be complete. That's why we need each other. So if you're sitting near somebody right now, I want you to turn, look that person in the eye. Turn, look that person in the eye. Repeat after me. I need you to complete me. Now, if you're with your spouse, either here or watching online, hopefully that is who you turn to. If you did not, let's talk about today's scripture lesson. The context is not a romantic relationship. It's really not personal friendships. The context is church relationships. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, a city that probably had more opposite types in it than any other place where Paul started the church. There were rich people, poor people. There were well-educated, erudite people. There were uneducated people. There were Jews. There were Greeks. There were slaves. There were free. There were men and women competing for leadership. And there were those in the church who said, "We follow Paul," and others who said, "We follow Apollos." Now, I know it's hard for us to believe that people in church today could ever get divided over insignificant issues. I know. But in a column in the New York Times last week, David Brooks wrote an article that's gotten quite a bit of attention as he talked about the divisions happening in churches today. He said, part of what's happening in this turmoil is that people are sorting themselves into like-minded political tribes. And then he quoted David Bailey, who works with an organization devoted to reconciliation. This person said, if you told me that people would switch churches because of things like wearing masks, I would have been like, that's ridiculous. But, says Brooks, it's happening. And it's not just normal bickering. There's now a common desire to pummel, shame, and ostracize other Christians over disagreements. This is a profound moment of turmoil, pain, change, and while it's too early to be sure, possible transformation. Now, it's that last part of what he said I want to focus on and lift the topic out of the social mire and put it back into the context of personal relationships, because we all need people who are different from us, people with whom there is the potential for conflict and blow-ups, because that is where the potential of transformation lies. Let's go back to Corinth. The people in the church have started to get divided over which leader they follow. Again, I know, a totally foreign idea to our modern world today. But there were those saying, we follow Paul, and those saying, we follow Apollos. Now, who was Apollos? We're familiar with Paul. Who was Apollos? We first read about him in the book of Acts. He came to Ephesus after Paul had been there and started the church. He must have been charismatic and a good speaker because he could draw a crowd. But the book of Acts says he only knew the baptism of John. Now, what does that mean? That meant he was only familiar with the preaching of John the Baptist, who said, repent for the forgiveness of sins. Now, think about that for a moment. Repent, change, in order to be forgiven. Change in order to be accepted by God. Have you ever heard that kind of preaching before? You better get your life together if you want God to love you. Well, in Ephesus was a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. And they took Apollos under their wing and they kind of nurtured him in a fuller understanding of theology. They taught him about the message of Jesus, who says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore repent. God's acceptance is given. God's love is present. Grace is offered. That's what allows you to change. So from Ephesus, Apollos went to Corinth. And now, with a more informed theology, he preaches about the love and the acceptance of Jesus Christ, and he draws a crowd into the church. But people being people, they started arguing over which pastor they liked the most. Oh, we're Paul people. No, we're Apollos people. So Paul wrote to them to address the topic. He said, what is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants who helped you to believe. Each one had a role given to them by the Lord. I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. In other words, all of those differences you're focusing on is something God wants to use to make you better together. in her Pulitzer Prize-winning book, Team of Rivals, author Doris Goodwin begins with the 1860 campaign of the newly formed Republican Party. There were four people campaigning against each other to see who would be nominated for president that year. Three of them had national reputations, and one of them was by far the front runner. But as a political campaign tends to do, the longer it went on, the more they started to attack each other and create enemies. The person who was considered to be the least likely to win the nomination was a lawyer from Illinois who wasn't even holding political office at the time, Abraham Lincoln. Imagine the shock when Lincoln won the nomination. But perhaps even more shocking was after he won the election, became president, and named all of those rivals on his cabinet. William Seward, he made Secretary of State. Salmon Chase, Secretary of the Treasury. Edward Bates, Attorney General. And then get this, he named people of the opposing party, the Democrats, to be on his cabinet. And maybe one of the biggest opposers he had was the person he made Secretary of War, Edwin Stanton. He was known to be viciously critical of Lincoln in front of people to the point of disrespect. But Lincoln wanted them in his inner circle because he did not need people who just thought like he thought. He wanted just the opposite. But he wanted people with the right gifts and the right ability, and this team of rivals became an unrivaled team. Isn't that what Jesus did? Think about the disciples for a moment. You had James and John, known as the sons of thunder because of their temper. And in the same group, the disciple of love, known for his gentleness. You had Matthew, the tax collector, which meant he supported the Roman Empire for a living. And you had Simon the Zealot, which meant he was a part of a group that was committed to the overthrow of the Roman Empire. You had mostly Galileans who were most likely committed to the tradition of the Pharisees, but you had one Judean, Judas, who was most likely committed to the Sadducees and the priestly tradition. Jesus shows by his own inner circle a model for the church. People who by their very differences bring the potential for transformation and the possibility of making each other better. The trouble is, when we experience differences in relationship, our temptation is to withdraw, especially if someone makes us feel that what is different about us is somehow wrong, that they make our differences to feel like something's wrong with us. And whenever somebody makes us feel wrong, what do? We point out what's wrong with them. And that cycle, once it gets started, seldom produces anything good. That's what was going on in Corinth. The Apollos people were saying, "Here's what's wrong with you, Paul people." The Paul people were saying, "Here's what's wrong with you, Apollos people." And Paul elevates the conversation to a higher level and invites people to look at their differences from God's perspective. He continues, "Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." What Paul is saying there is if we cannot appreciate each other's differences, we will never grow to be as big as God can make us. I want you to imagine something for a moment. I want you to imagine that you have an appliance at home that you really depend on. Who knows what it does? It's just some appliance you've had a long time, and you find that you rely on that thing on almost a daily basis. It just makes your life easier and better, and one day it breaks down. And you take it into the repair shop to get fixed, and the repair person says, I don't think we're going to be able to do that. You need a part that is no longer made. You call every repair shop all over Indianapolis. You cannot find that part. You're about to give up hope, and then you learn something that just brightens the day, sort of. You discover somebody you know has that part, and they would probably give it to you. But it is somebody who drives you nuts. They have got a personality trait that just drives you up a wall to the point that you stopped hanging around that person long ago. Or you have such a political rift with that individual, you unfriended them on social media ages ago. What are you gonna do? Well, one option would be, I'll just have to learn to live without that appliance now. It was probably going to break down one day eventually, so might as well start now. It made my life better. I liked having it, but it's not worth that. Or you go to that person. Now, if you do that one, how are you going to approach that individual? When the personality quirk shows up, are you going to roll your eyes? Probably not. Are you going to get into a political argument with them? Probably not. Why? Because they've got something you need. What if you looked at every person as having something you need, especially people who are different from you? How would that change how you treat them? The question it raises here really is, what do I need? What's missing in my life? What do I depend on to be a more complete person? Are you a task-oriented individual? Do you love a good to-do list? Do you like getting down to business and accomplishing things and having something to show for your work? I might just say, if that is who you are, it's a very noble personality. If you are that person, who drives you nuts? The one who comes into the meeting and says, let's all check in with each other. How is everyone feeling today? Oh, it gives me shimmers to even say it. But why does that person drive me, you, crazy? Because we need them. We need them to make sure we don't forget the value of relationships. Are you a relational person? Do you come into a meeting and say, if we get to the agenda, good, but that's not what's important. What's important is staying connected right here. Who drives you crazy? Probably the person who walks in and says, come on, let's get to it. Let's get things done. We've got some goals to attack here. Let's talk about our performance reviews that are coming up. That's probably the person you have names for. But you need them, because they're going to make sure you get where you need to go. Are you a worrier? Do you care so much about people that you absorb their problems? You stew over them. You worry over them. If you're a worrier, who drives you crazy? The person who appears totally unemotional, Mr. Spock. The person who is detached, who is rational and a thinker, and who absolutely refuses to go down the worry hole with you. They just drive you crazy. But you need them, because they'll be the ones who pull you out of the worry hole. Are you a planner? Do you like to know where things are going and make a strategy to get there? Who drives you crazy? Probably the spontaneous person who says, when they're going on a trip, let's not make any reservations. Let's just see how things go. They drive you crazy because you need them, because they're going to teach you how to live in the moment and to pay attention to the present and to be open to it. Here's the really crazy thing. If you recognize the kind of people you really do need in your life, not the ones who are easy for you, not the ones who make life more comfortable for you, but the ones you admit, I do need those people. Here's the crazy thing. You don't have to go shopping for them. God has already placed them in your life. You just might not be taking advantage of it. So another good question is, who are the opposites already in my life? Who are the opposites? It's easy for me to withdraw from them, to stay away from them, to ignore them, that God would say, hey, I want you to take advantage of what they can bring into your life. I want you to see your differences with those persons as an asset. I want you to take advantage. Most of the time, we don't discover our differences with somebody until they collide and they create friction. That's when we discover. And sometimes we're tempted when those divisions and that static and friction occur to redefine the relationship based on what's different about us instead of embracing the difference to take the relationship to an even stronger place and to work through it. Now, here's where I will offer a caveat, and it is a most important caveat. And that's to realize that just because a relationship represents an opposite does not mean that is somebody who will automatically make you better. Sometimes people who are opposite us will use the differences to manipulate us, to control us, because they're not necessarily committed to us becoming better and growing. And that is essential. You must know that this person from whom you are different is still committed to your best interest. Paul was clear about that. What is it that God wants to do with these differences? He said, it is to grow us. And then he uses another analogy, to build us up. If you're in a relationship where you can honestly say with great discernment, I'm not getting built up in this relationship. In fact, just the opposite is happening. I'm getting torn down. That's not a relationship where God wants you to stay. But if there is commitment to each other's well-being, if there is love and there is respect and you know it, then those differences, as painful as they might appear at first, can be opportunities and people who discover how to keep working through differences and are committed to each other, discover a relationship in their lives that will become indispensable. In fact, if you have a spouse, if you have another person in your life to whom you are deeply committed, that could be a fun Valentine's exercise tomorrow, is to sit down together and say, how are we different? How are we opposite? And how has God used that to make us both better? What a fun conversation. Let me close with a story. When I lived at Lake Junaluska, North Carolina, I got to know a retired pastor named Claude Evans, who for the majority of his career was the chaplain at Southern Methodist University in Dallas, Texas. And for a good bit of that time, Willis Tate was the president of the university, and they had a great friendship. Now, they were different as night and day. Claude Evans was outgoing, relationally focused, and he was not a rule follower. He loved relating to the college kids, and it was probably his gift in the 60s and 70s when kids had all their questions about anything that was organized and institutional. Willis Tate, he was the president of the university. He was an administrator whose job was to make sure people followed the rules. But as different as they were, they had a great friendship until one advent. Claude planned an Advent service in the chapel for 1 week that was very different. This was a time when the theology of the church leaned in the direction of making Advent kind of a somber, reflective time. It's a time to focus on the preaching of John the Baptist, repent to get ready for the birth of Christ. But Claude said, that's not going to relate to college kids. We got to turn this into a celebration. So what he did was he planned an Advent dance for chapel that week. And he had some rockin' music played and invited the kids to get up and start dancing with him. And as I heard this story, it was pointed out that this was a period in history when there was a fashion trend known as hot pants. Really short, worn mostly by girls. And Claude was dancing on the chancel of the chapel of SMU with an 18-year-old girl wearing hot pants. And he had invited a reporter from the Dallas Morning News to come because he thought, if we can just get this out there, there are going to be kids who've given up on church who'll think this is cool, and they're going to want to come here. Well, the news got out all right. The story got into every small town paper throughout the Midwest. Some newspapers that didn't even cover World War II covered that story. And pretty soon, calls flooded the president's office. What are you doing down there at SMU, Willis? We're withdrawing our support. We're not sending you another check. He called his friend Claude into his office. And he gave him a piece of his mind. And Claude retaliated and gave the president a piece of his mind. And it severed their relationship. Their dispute just sent them apart. Some months later, Claude needed to get out of town for a while, and he went out west to a retreat. The retreat was being led by a director who specialized in Gestalt therapy. One of the exercises is called the two chairs. You put two empty chairs facing each other, and one person sits in the chair and pretends that they're talking to somebody else facing them. He asked if there were any volunteers, and Claude raised his hand. He came up. The director said, now, who do you want to talk to? He said, I want to talk to the president of my university, Willis Tate. He said, go ahead. He gave Willis Tate a piece of his mind. When he finally got quiet, the director said, now, Claude, I want you to change chairs. This time I want you to be Willis Tate, and I want you to reply to yourself. It is said that he changed chairs and stared at his shoes for the longest time. When he looked up, he had a tear in his eye. He said, Claude, you know I love those kids as much as you do. And you know I love this university. And Claude, I love you. I believe in you. But Claude, sometimes you get carried away. You come up with these ideas and you don't think about the ramifications of them. It is said that when Claude Evans got back home to Dallas, Texas, a friendship had been restored. What is Paul? What is Apollos? We are servants sent to help you.